Lord God, we again thank you for your word. We thank you for the entirety of it. We thank you that it is perfect. We thank you that it speaks to us. And we ask, Lord, that you would speak to us through it this morning, because quite frankly, I don't want to hear what I have to say, and neither does anybody else. What we want to hear, Lord, is what you would speak to us through this passage and about this passage this morning. What you would share with us, how you would show us to use your word in our lives, and Lord, most of all, how we would glorify you through it. So open our ears and our eyes, our hearts and our minds, I pray. And Lord, engage your spirit within us, that we may understand, and we may respond, that we may obey. Amen. So as I said, for a couple of weeks, we're going to take a little dip into Leviticus. And maybe you're thinking, well, that's just a really kind of obscure book. But the reason we're here is because there's some really important pictures given to us. Pictures of Jesus. And as we approach Christmas, we'll rightly once again be praising God and thanking him for the incredible truth of the incarnation, the first coming of Christ. Well, here in Leviticus, we see some wonderful pictures of Jesus' first coming. That's what we'll be looking at this week. And next week, his second coming, as we look at the rest of the feasts. We're taking just one chapter, chapter 23, as you'll have gathered by now. And for context, actually, up to this point, the focus has been on a lot of sacrifices. But as we've joined, and as Joanna has read to us, we find the instructions are being laid out for the feasts of the Lord. The feasts of the Lord. I don't know if you've noticed or not, but the Lord has always been into meeting and eating. We'll see plenty of that when we come into Luke. Jesus was often seen in people's homes, feasting with them, having a good nosh up. And he still is the same, you know, he hasn't changed. Have a look at Revelation 3:20. Good example. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. This is a personal God we have. It's not just a personal faith we must have, though. We should have a public faith as well as a personal faith, but it's a personal God we have. If we look through these feasts, we'll see that they are about living with Jesus. And there are a couple of things that is worth pointing out at the outset, really, as we look at these. They're about, all of the feasts, that is, are about commemoration. That is, they're reminders of things that God has already done. And they're about expectations, about the things that he will be doing. Expectations which means, as well as looking back, there is a looking forward. Something prophetic is there in each feast. This morning we're going to be looking at those first four, which are known as the spring feasts. Do you know what they're called that? You'll have guessed it, won't you? Because they're all happening in the spring. That's it. Nothing more exciting than that. But they are exciting in themselves. But as you'll have noticed, God begins with the Sabbath, which technically is not one of the seven feasts, but it's important. It's important because it's a weekly feast, in a sense. It is a weekly celebration with God. The first thing about the Sabbath to pick up on, that it wasn't a holiday. It wasn't a day off in that sense. It was a holy day. It wasn't a day for work. It was a holy day. It was a day for worship. If we'd go back to Exodus 20, we'd see that God makes it plain that setting a day aside for him is non-negotiable. Believers, we must do that. We should have a heart that wants to gather together. Not think of, oh, well, yeah, maybe, maybe not. No. The Lord says, you should have a heart for that, and you'll want to do it. Do it. It's one of those things, non-negotiable. If we were to jump to the New Testament, in, let's say, Colossians 2:16, for example, we'll see that Paul says something along the lines of, well, look, he doesn't quite put it like this, but I will. Don't get your knickers in the twist about the day you choose. You know, whether it's Saturday, whether it's Sunday, it makes no difference so long as you stick to it and as long as you worship the Lord on it. It's not about the day. because there was a move, of course, from the Sabbath to the Lord's Day in the early church. Lord's Day today. The point is not about the day, but that one day must be set aside for God. Not just to watch the football, not just to catch up on all of the rubbish that you've recorded on TV in the last week, but to have a day given over to the Lord. Why? Because as well as a day to worship him and a day to come close to him, it's a day for us to be revitalized, to be refreshed, to be renewed in him. We need to stay close to the Lord, of course, daily. That's really important. Are you having those quiet times with the Lord? They're really, truly important. But God says the idea of one day given to him is not just a great idea. It is a great idea. Of course, it's his idea. So it's going to be a great idea. It's not just that, but it's a command. It's a command. Then next, verse 4 brings us to the feasts of the Lord. Now these are the appointed feasts of the Lord, the holy convocations. And verse 5 leads us on to the first. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. The greatest day in history up until Christ coming the first time, the greatest day in history in Israel was that day that God had freed them from captivity in Egypt. That was the day they had seen the awesome power of God as he killed all of the firstborn males in the land of Egypt who were not protected by the blood on the doorposts. Maybe you remember, we're told back in Exodus that God sent Moses, who wasn't very keen to go, but he sent him anyway. He sent him to Pharaoh with a demand to let my people go. Well, Pharaoh's response was, nah, don't think so. And God then slowly began to destroy Egypt with a series of plagues. There was the river that was turned into blood and fish died. Then came millions of frogs, then ice, then swarms of flies, the epidemic that killed all of the animals. There was a nice plague of boils. There was a devastating hailstorm, the plague of locusts, the darkness throughout the land, and the last one, the death of the firstborn. So that was the Egyptians' lot. But God had told the Jews his plan. And so they knew that if they did certain things that he told them to do, that they and their household would be saved. They would be saved by the blood. There were certain things. On the 10th day of the month, they were to choose the best lamb from their flock. Not the rubbish one. Not the one that limps a bit and looks a bit weak. The best lamb from the flock. On the 14th of the month, they were to kill it and paint the blood on the lintel and the doorposts of their homes. God told them that he would pass through Egypt, and that night he would strike all the firstborn in Egypt. But he promised that when I see the blood, I'll pass over you and not destroy you. That was what was being remembered at the Passover on the 14th day of Nisan, on the first month of the Jewish calendar, roughly kind of April, March-ish in our calendar. So the beginning of every year, they were reminded of their rescue by their awesome and loving and powerful God. And the Passover meal is full of symbolism. There are four cups of wine. One drunk at the beginning of the meal is known as the cup of sanctification. Then comes the cup of judgment. That is drunk during the telling of the story of the Exodus, where to symbolize the judgment, something happens. To symbolize the judgment, each time a plague is mentioned, fingers dipped into the wine and tasted. The next cup is the cup of redemption. This is the cup that is the last cup of the meal. So it's drunk just after the meal. And it's this cup that Christ picks up and says, this cup is poured out in my blood. It's the cup of redemption. Then there is a final cup after the meal, which is the cup of praise. Alongside the wine is the unleavened bread called mazah. And it's striped and it's pierced for fast baking and to stop it rising. There were three of these flat loaves and they were wrapped in white cloth. The top piece represented God, the creator. The bottom piece represented humanity. And the middle piece represented the priest providing humanity's access to God. Now, this middle piece is broken, it's placed in a white cloth, and it is hidden until the end of the meal. And after the meal, the children they go searching for this hidden matzah. The first one who finds it brings it to their father, who redeems it for them with a coin. Then it is blessed, and it is eaten whilst drinking the cup of redemption. As I said earlier, it's great, isn't it, to see the symbolism looking back, commemorating what God did in Exodus. But the power really kicks in when God's people look forward. And they see the broken man, so they're representing there the sinless life of our Lord. Being striped, being pierced. It reminds us of the stripes that were whipped across his back and the side that was pierced. It was wrapped in white linen and hidden. Well, he was in the grave, hidden in white linen for 3 days. Through his death and resurrection, we are redeemed. Praise God. You see how these feasts are prophetic about what Messiah is going to be doing. But also looking back, there are a few other things here. The Lord did some incredible things in saving them from Egypt, didn't he? So there's more to look back on. They also have bitter herbs to remind them of the bitter slavery. They have a sweet paste made up of chopped apples and nuts and raisins and cinnamon, grape juice, to represent the clay that they used to make the bricks in Egypt. And then there were some greens that were dipped in salt water. Well, the greens were dipped in salt water to remind them of the tears passing through the Red Sea. But why the greens? Well, that was to remind them of the hyssop that they used to paint the blood on the doorposts and the lintels. The lamb, of course. Well, that's to remind them of the Passover lamb. What's interesting, though, actually thinking about the Passover lamb, is that it was to be chosen on the 10th day of the month. And do you know what? Jesus presented himself to the Jews as Messiah on the day we now call Palm Sunday, the 10th day of Nisan, the day the sacrifice was to be chosen. Now, we haven't got time to get technical on this today, but if you want to do some homework, have a little look at Daniel 9:25 later. It says this: "Now listen and understand. Seven sets of seven plus 62 sets of seven, or 173,880 days, will pass from the time the command is given to rebuild Jerusalem until a ruler, the anointed one, comes." Psalm of David, Psalm 118, says this: "The stone that the builders rejected became the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is a marvelous thing in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord, O Lord. We pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." This too was the day that the prophet Zechariah wrote about when he said in Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice, O people of Zion, shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem, let your king, look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, riding on a donkey, riding on a donkey's colt." So that was the day that the lamb was chosen. Let's just go back to that Passover, though, or forwards if we're thinking about that day. Forwards to the day before the crucifixion, the day in which he was betrayed. Jesus gave the cup to the disciples. He said, "This cup is poured out for you. It is a new covenant in my blood. It is poured out as a sacrifice to forgive the sins of many." You know, the first Passover lambs were slaughtered and the blood was applied to save each firstborn. The blood had to be applied to save each firstborn. Jesus, our Passover lamb, was slaughtered too to spare you from death. But the individual thing's important here because the blood had to be applied to every individual door. It was an individual thing and it still is. You must personally choose to be protected from death by the blood of Christ. Because it is the only thing The only thing that will save you is the shedding of his blood. It is the only thing that will wipe out sins. And sin needs wiping out, doesn't it? Sin is a killer. And we have all sinned, which means the only way that we can look at ourselves in our default position is we're messed up. We're all sins. That's our default position. We're under the penalty of death if that's the case. And the only escape from death is through the forgiveness of your sins. And how does that happen? Well, only through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the Passover. But then we come to verse 6, and which brings us to the next day. So the next feast is the next day, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. 15th day of the same month, Feast of the Unleavened Bread. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. That's it. So leaven, that is yeast, was banned for 7 days after Passover. In fact, it was banned, and they did so much, they would clear out every little bit of yeast, every little bit of leaven from their homes. Why would they do that? Because leaven is symbolic of sin. This feast is to remember Exodus 12, where they were told that after the angel of death passed over the Jews, they would have to leave in a massive hurry. And so what the people did was to take their dough with them before they had been leavened. So there's a picture. As they leave Egypt behind, they also leave the leaven behind. They leave the sin behind. The concept that God is pointing to here is that following his way of salvation, we must leave the world behind. We cannot keep the world in our back pocket. We cannot keep picking it up. We must leave it behind. In scripture, you'll often see that Egypt is symbolic of the world, that Pharaoh is symbolic of Satan. I wonder, might you or I just have some leaven that we actually need to leave behind still? Perhaps we should ask the Lord to work that through with us in this week. Is there any leaven still in our lives? Well, it'll keep poking its head up. Every time we find it, we need to leave it behind. He has dealt with it. He'll help you deal with it. Anyhow, before we move on to our next feast, let's just remind ourselves that this unleavened bread, it speaks of the perfect and sinless Christ too. It was baked in a hot oven, even as Jesus endured the fiery wrath of God on the cross, as he became our propitiation. That is, he turned God's wrath away. This is a really important aspect of the work he did on the cross. God's wrath rightly should be burning us up, but he took it, he turned it away. Baked in a hot oven, that bread. It was striped and it was pierced, as I've already said. The body of Jesus striped and pierced. So this bread pointed to Christ. But of course, Jesus' life did not end on the cross. On the third day, he rose again. And that is the day which was set centuries before for the next feast. Isn't that amazing? The Feast of First Fruits is Resurrection Sunday. This feast that looks back to God's incredible blessings. But more than that, it looked forward to what would happen when Jesus demonstrated the most amazing, undeserved pouring out of love that there has ever been. As on the Feast of First Fruits, Christ rose again. Rose again. Death has been defeated. 1 Corinthians 15:20 tells us Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. What about you? Do you have the certainty that you will be included with him? Have you given your life to Jesus? Because if you haven't, you have an uncertainty. You have no hope. But Jesus came and he did this, that we would have a certainty and a hope. What about our friends and our family, our neighbours? Are we praying for them? Are we showing them, through the way that we live our lives, the way to Jesus? Maybe it is time we spoke to them about the truth of eternity. But we've one more spring feast, haven't we? Shavuot, the feast of Pentecost. You shall count 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. So that means the feast was celebrated 50 days after first fruits. 50 days. That puts it in the Hebrew month of Sivan, that's May, June-ish. As we heard, Pentecost included animal sacrifices, it included liquid and grain offerings, alongside 2 loaves of bread. Why these 2 loaves of bread? They kind of appear, they're a bit of a weird thing to be offering. What's so special about these loaves of bread? Well, the special thing was that it was the only time ever that yeast was used in a sacrifice. The only time. But given that we've learnt that yeast represented sin, why would God ask this to happen? And why 2 loaves? And why at Pentecost? Well, there are a couple of reasons. The first is picked up as a tradition that these 2 loaves represented the 2 tablets of the 10 commandments. Because as well as a celebration of harvest about to start, Pentecost was also remembering the law was given to Moses. You see, for centuries before Christ's birth, the Jews had the idea that Pentecost was to be celebrated 50 days after Passover, because that was the exact time that God gave them the law. Now, there is nothing specific about that in the Bible. But if you read through Exodus, it actually makes an awful lot of sense. Why? Because the Israelites left Egypt on Passover. And Exodus 19 verse 1 tells us that they arrived at Mount Sinai during the month of Sivan. And Sivan begins the week before Pentecost. And it was there that Moses received the law of God. So that's the first reason, these 2 loaves. The second reason is this bread is made with yeast. Those 2 loaves represent us. 2 loaves because God's church is made up of both Jews and Gentiles. That's us non-Jews. And 2 loaves with yeast because saved sinners, whether Jews or Gentiles, are still sinners. Saved sinners are still sinners. That's the yeast. Even though we are born again, even though we're justified by Christ's blood, even though Christians are made holy by his grace, even though we're filled with his spirit, even though we are given gifts, believers are still people personally tainted with the yeast that God calls sin. And we're constantly in our lives, well, we will acknowledge that personal sad fact. That's the way it is. But on the day of Pentecost, what happened? Well, after the Spirit-filled church were able to stand before God because Jesus had made it possible. He made it possible that they could stand before God because of his blood shed on the cross that time before, all those days before. And his resurrection from the dead all those days before. And they were even, weren't they, at Pentecost, we read in the New Testament, they were flooded with gifts of the Holy Spirit. And that must have been an amazing experience, mustn't it? But the fact remains that they are still sinners. But they're saved by grace. The power of the Spirit didn't suddenly remove all of the sin from people. God's Spirit will convict us, it will challenge us, he will empower us. He'll empower us to avoid the sin. But until Christ returns, that sin is still there. Are we saved? Well, of course we are. If you've accepted Jesus' offer of life and committed your life to him, then you can say with absolute certainty that you are saved. But are you perfect now? No. You'll be shocked to hear it, that I'm not perfect, and neither are you. You are saved. You are being saved. You will be saved. That's the incredible thing about salvation. It is a certainty. It's a done deal. But that's the way it is. When Christ comes, it'll be a completed perfection. We're not perfect yet. That perfection comes when Christ comes again. And he'll be back. I'm pleased to hear that. We're works in progress. There's something we should be really excited about, that we're works in progress. We should be excited, but we should also be humble about it. Paul reminds us about that in 1 Corinthians 10:12. If you think you're standing firm, be careful, you're not going to fall. Jesus himself said in John 3:6, humans can reproduce only human life, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. So no, we're not saved. We are saved, but we're not fixed. We are saved, but we're not fixed. That is why we need to regularly be reminded that we need to keep close to God. We need to keep letting him do that work in us. Keep wearing the armour that he's given us to protect us from the dangers of the spiritual attacks that will come thick and fast, both from outside of us and both from that and our old selves. Our old selves, you know, that self we keep saying we've left behind, jumps up and grabs us every now and then, doesn't he? Or she. We need that protection, spiritual attacks. Wear that armour. Wear it daily. I know for a fact that there are many within our church who are having a tough time one way or another at the moment. And I would say to you, stick close to your God. Stick close to your church. Because he's given us each other to support each other. And lastly, but not leastly, certainly, keep well armoured. Check out Ephesians 6 later on when you get back home. But back to Pentecost. A reminder of the giving of the law and the freedom that it brought, and the thanksgiving and the partying for the barley harvest that was about to start. And it was also a great prophecy of the time between Jesus' first coming and his second. What we call the church age will be starting then. An even greater spiritual harvest will come. There is a gap between the first feasts and the next feasts. You know, in Matthew 9, 37, 38, Jesus said this, "The harvest is ready, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Pentecost came and the harvest was about to start. It's important that we're out there in the field. Now, that first Pentecost after Jesus' triumph over the death was on a Sabbath. And so the bread was prepared and it was baked the day before. But it wasn't just the bread that is prepared a day before. There were 3,000 people who came to Christ, we read on that Pentecost day. They came to Christ. After Jesus' triumph over death, the Holy Spirit came and Peter preached. But these people had been prepared beforehand. Years of reading from the Bible, of hearing John the Baptist, of hearing Jesus, of hearing about him through the grapevine, if not. Maybe actually sitting in front of him. Wouldn't that have been amazing? And hearing those teachings firsthand from Jesus. These people were prepared beforehand. Whenever anybody comes to faith, it's a great thing. But in many ways, we Christians have all been prepared before. You know, that day that we give our life to Jesus, that's not the start. It's not a new thing. It's not a thing of our doing. It's all about Jesus. It's all about the power and work of the Holy Spirit drawing us to see the truth, of nudging us along the way. Other people will have been praying for us. God himself will have been preparing us. It's an incredible thing, isn't it? Do we want people to know about Jesus? Then we must pray for them. We must ask the Lord to prepare for them. So as I close, let me just encourage you to be part of that preparation project for others. People need to hear about Jesus, don't they? I mean, look around the world. It's a mess. Look around our country, it is a mess. Look around our community, it's a mess. Will you commit to regularly praying? Praying for your family, for your friends, for your neighbours. If you're in the workplace, pray for your colleagues. Pray for anybody and everybody that comes across your path. And will you share your faith with them? Will you commit to that? An easy way to do that is going to be to invite them, isn't it, to services at church. Bring them along on a Sunday. Christmas is coming. Great opportunity. That modern day Christian feast of Christmas. Invite them to come to the Nativity. Invite them to come to the carol service, Christmas Day. Or in fact, any day, invite them. That's the important thing. Doesn't matter when you invite them, but invite them and keep inviting them. Because some people say, oh, no, thanks. Don't think that you've done it. Keep inviting them. Invite your friends. Invite your family. Share the truth, because there is a harvest to be had. And we are in the field for the harvest. We need to be bizarrely out there sowing the seed that the Lord will bring maybe for others to harvest whilst we're harvesting. It's a thing that we are to sow the seed and harvest at the same time. Let's pray.